Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The title of my message is America, This Is Your Wake-Up Call. I told you the story before about a girl that was walking on the beach and she saw some shiny object embedded in the sand, so she reached down to pick it up and dusted the sand off, and it was a lamp, and a genie came out. This is a true story. And the genie said, "Oh, master, I will grant to you one wish, whatever you want. I will give it to you." She said, "One wish? What happened to three wishes?" He said, "You know, with the economy, times are hard. We've had to cut back." "Oh, one wish." So she happened to have a map of the Middle East with her. She said, "Well, genie, look at this map. You see these countries? They're always fighting. They're always in turmoil. And my wish is that they will have peace and no longer fight." Then she thought for a moment and thought, "Well, I only have one wish." She said, "I'm going to take that a step further. I want world peace. I want peace all around the globe." She was probably a hippie chick or something, right? "So that's what I want, world peace, genie." And the genie says to her, "Are you out of your mind? There's no way even I can grant a wish like that. These people have been fighting this region forever in world peace. Forget about it. It can't happen. Come up with another wish." So she thought about it for a moment. She says, "Well, you know what, genie? I've always wanted a good man. I've never found the right man. You know, one that likes to cook and help with the house cleaning. You know, a guy that won't sit around on the couch and watch sports all day. A guy that will get along with my family and smother me with affection. That's what I want, genie. I want the perfect man." The genie sighed and said, "Let me see that map again." You see, some things seem impossible, but the Bible tells us with God, nothing is impossible. Is it possible for our country to make a change? Is it possible that the best days for America are in our future and not just a part of our past? I believe it is possible because the Bible says, with God, all things are possible. And that's what I want to talk about today, our country. And the state we're in, and what role we play as Christians, and how we can turn our country around. I still believe, and I've traveled around the world quite a bit, that the United States of America is the greatest country on the face of the earth. And we have our flaws. We have our flaws and we have our weaknesses, but I still believe this. But our country is facing a spiritual and a moral crisis right now. Here at home, the family is under attack like never before. Politically correct speech reigns. If you dare to say what the Bible teaches about the family, you're branded a bigot and you're guilty of hate speech. And this attack on the family is so critical because you can take almost every social ill in the country today and directly trace it to the breakdown of the family and specifically the absence of the father in the home. And we tamper with God's order at our own peril. Abroad, we're facing a lot of problems. This war on terrorism is not over. And by the way, it never was. And now we see this new force over in Iraq with so much momentum called ISIS, and it is their desire to get control of that country and have the first terror state. That is a frightening prospect. Then you have the continuing conflicts in other parts of the world. You have the Russian aggression in the Ukraine, and you have those powder kegs called Iran and North Korea. To me, this is a warning for America. America, this is your wake-up call. Years ago, I was in Alaska with a friend, Richie Furey. Richie was a member of the Buffalo Springfield, a band that's in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, and now is a pastor of a Calvary Chapel in Boulder, Colorado. But we were there ministering. Richie was singing, I was speaking, and so we went back to our hotel room there in Anchorage, Alaska. And so I like to goof around a little bit and thought it would be funny to take all the room service trays that were up the hallway there and put them all in front of Richie's room. So he saw that, and he took a giant picture off of the wall. I mean, it was huge, and put it in the front of my door. So when I came out that morning, I couldn't even get out because this huge picture was there. I had to go back and hang it back on the wall. And I'm probably being watched by security cameras as I'm doing this. So I thought, okay, I'm going to really get this guy. So I knew I was leaving that day. So I called the front desk and I said, I need a wake-up call in this room. In fact, I need two wake-up calls. I need one at 4 in the morning and one at 5 in the morning. Two. They said, okay, sir. I was amazed they granted me this request. It wasn't even my room. And it was Richie's room. So I left and got home, and I got a call from Richie later that day. And he said, do you know what happened? I said, no, what happened? He says, first of all, I got a wake-up call at 4 in the morning. And they called him, sir, this is your wake-up call. And he knew it was me. And he said, okay, fine, thank you, and hung the phone up. But they thought he wasn't getting up, and he had an important meeting. So instead of just doing the follow-up wake-up call at 5, they went to his room, opened the door, went over to him, and shook him while he was in his bed. Shook him. He's telling me this, and I said, yes. Sometimes things just work out. Is that what it's going to take for America? Do we need to be shaken in our bed to wake up to the reality of what's taking place? I believe we have two options before us as a nation right now: judgment or revival. Now look, judgment is coming to the United States of America, to every nation for that matter, because we know a time of tribulation is coming upon the earth. We know there's going to be an Antichrist. We know all of that's in our future, but we don't know when. Maybe sooner, maybe later. But I'm praying before that time comes that we would have at least one more great spiritual awakening in the United States. A revival is what we call it. Peter Marshall, the former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, once made this statement, and I quote, "The choice before us is plain, Christ or chaos, conviction or compromise, discipline or disintegration," end quote. How true that is. So here's the question. Are we to just throw up our hands and say there's nothing we can do? Can we make a difference? I believe we can. And here now are the words of Jesus and how we are to live as Christians in this culture, how we are to live as followers of Jesus in our country. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 13 to 16. We're in our series, God Came Near, and we're looking at the words of our Lord and the Sermon on the Mount, which this is a part of. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, now as we look at these words and what they mean to us, help us to see what it is to be salt and light in our culture. Help us to know what role we can play in our country to see it turn back again to you. Speak to us, we would ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Salt and light. Why did Jesus use these two word pictures? Answer: because the world is dark and the world is corrupt. The world needs salt because it's corrupt, and the world needs light because it's getting darker. The biblical worldview in this culture is that it's dark and will continue to get darker. By its very nature, it cannot get anything but worse. That's because there is no inherent goodness for mankind to build on. You see, man has increased in scientific, medical, historical, educational, psychological, and technological knowledge to an astounding degree, but he has not changed his own basic nature, and he has not improved society. His confidence has increased, but his peace of mind is diminished. His accomplishments have increased, but his purpose has all but disappeared. General Omar Bradley, in an armistice speech given in 1948, made this incredible statement, and I quote, "We have grasped the mystery of the atom, and we've rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants," end quote. Instead of making things better, we've only made things worse. Modern man has just come up with new ways to destroy himself. We go from war to greater war, from crime to greater crime, from perversion to greater perversion, from immorality to greater immorality. The spiral is downward, not upward. So the world is a very dark place, and it's in need of even a little light. And by the way, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Because the Bible says in the last days, according to 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So any person who knows the history of mankind, even the history of the past 100 years, and thinks that man is evolving upward is deceived, and he's being deceived, just like Paul said. So some Christians want to just withdraw. They'll say, you know what? There's nothing we can do. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Let's just build a Christian city. And we'll live in Christian houses. And we'll drive Christian cars. And we'll go eat in Christian restaurants. And we'll wear Christian clothes. And we'll have Christian dogs and Christian cats. Maybe not Christian cats, but... except that one cat that saved the little boy from the attacking dog in the viral video. That cat is in. That's a cool cat. So the philosophy of some is evade the culture. Summed up in one word, isolation. Well, that's virtually impossible. You can try to remove yourself and your children from this culture, but know this, the culture will find you. But sometimes we want to make this Christian subculture and withdraw into sort of a Christian bubble. But that is not what Jesus has told us to do. He has not called us to isolate. He has called us to infiltrate. Our job is to permeate, to saturate, not to evade, but to invade, impact culture without being compromised by it. And that is a tricky balance for sure. Jesus said in John 17, in a prayer to the Father, he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. He's talking about us as followers. But to keep them safe from the evil one. They are not part of this world any more than I am. As you sent me into this world, I'm sending them into the world. Did you catch that? Jesus is saying he's sending us into the world. Yet we're warned in Scripture to not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the Bible says, the love of the Father is not in him. So how am I supposed to be in the world, be sent into the world, and yet not love the world? This is hard to understand for some. Paul really dealt with this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, now I wrote you before not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Listen. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or who are greedy or are swindlers or are idol worshipers. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. See, sometimes I think we want to Christianize non-believers more than we want to convert them. And in the process, we get the cart before the horse. In other words, we want to change their behavior before their heart is changed. So we're around a non-believer and they just do things non-believers do. Non-believers do non-believing stuff. They cuss. They drink. They smoke. They do this, they do that. And you might be surprised to know, when I'm around a non-believer and they use a foul word, I don't correct it. Oh, don't say that word in my presence. I've never heard such words. I've heard them all and I've said many of them before I was converted. But you see, the point is, I'm not going to jump down their throat in something like that, because what I recognize is if I can get to their heart and if they will come to Jesus, then their behavior will change. But the problem is, well, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to be around that. Well, listen, we have to be influencing them. Paul spoke of becoming all things to all men. And the idea here is that we have to be around people and adapt. Because here's what we need to know as Christians. We are effectively behind enemy lines. I was watching a World War II film the other day, and there's a scene where the commanding officer is speaking to the paratroopers of Easy Company who are behind enemy lines, and he says to them, a panzer division is about to cut you off, so you guys are going to be surrounded. And the lieutenant in charge of Easy Company makes this statement, we're paratroopers, lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded. I love that line. And I thought, that's what we are. We're paratroopers. We've been dropped in behind enemy lines. And so we are in hostile territory. And everywhere we turn, the enemy is at work. So what do? First of all, we don't isolate. We infiltrate. We don't evade. We invade. But then, number two, some will embrace all culture without reservation. And that's a huge mistake because our country is going in the wrong direction. We're having a huge cultural shift in America today. Listen, know this. Our country really was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. I'm not saying that all of our founding fathers were fervent believers in Jesus Christ, but many of them were. And even among those who were not, there was a respect for God and the Bible. I could give you quotes all day long to prove that point. Here's just a handful. George Washington, our first president, made this statement, quote, "To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." James Madison, our fourth president, made this statement, "Cursed be all the learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." I'd love to hear a president say that today. Or a presidential candidate. How about this one from Patrick Henry, who is a ratifier of our Constitution? He said, and I quote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and the freedom to worship here," end quote. How true that is. And there are people today that are taking this freedom that we enjoy, and they're using it to try to remove our freedom to worship openly. That's because in America, we do not believe in a state religion. We do not believe in imposing our faith on others, but we do want the freedom to seek to persuade men and women and tell them about their need for God. Our country was based on these principles, and that was reaffirmed by President George Washington in his farewell address in 1776 when he said, "Reason and experience both forbid us that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle." Then John Adams, our second president, said, "The United States Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for the government of any others." See, this unique experiment called the United States of America was built on these truths. It's built into our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that we've been endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It begins with the Creator. We acknowledge our Creator, that all men are created equal in the eyes of God. And as we stray from this, we make a huge mistake. You know, for years in our country, we had what you might describe as a civil religion. Though not completely Christian, it supported the basic Christian worldview. The idea that there's evil in the world, that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Ten Commandments are absolute truth. We would even post them at one time on our classroom walls. And parents were to be respected. Discipline, when necessary, was applied. We believed in the strength of a good family. It was reflected in TV shows that I grew up on, like Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best and the Donna Reed Show. And now we look at them, they're almost comical, right? When Beaver comes home from school and there's June Cleaver in her nice little dress and her string of pearls and perfectly coiffed hair making cookies for him. And, you know, Beaver saying things like, gee, Wally, you know. But the idea was, you know, the father was a wise man. You know, he'd call you into his den. He's going to give you a life lesson. And Beaver would do something crazy and get in trouble and learn it's important to be honest. Learn it's important to have values and morals. So there was sort of this civil religion, if you will. That day is long gone. The Ten Commandments are regarded as passé. The family's being redefined. The Bible is looked at as a book of myths. And along with that, we have rampant divorce, drug and alcohol use at an all-time high, epidemic violent crime and suicide at record levels. The Bible says you sow the wind and you'll reap the whirlwind. And in the place of proper faith, We have what we might describe as spirituality, where people are effectively making up their own ideas about God. USA Today did a cover story a while back on this, and the article says, "For decades, if not centuries, America's top religious brand has been Protestant. No more. Where do they go? Nowhere, actually. They didn't switch to any new religious brand. They just let go of any religious affiliation or label. This group called the nuns is now the nation's second largest category after Catholics and outnumbers the top Protestant denomination, the Southern Baptists." So they're called the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. What do they believe? Answer, nothing in particular. They're just open to spirituality. People of this category will say something like, "I'm not into organized religion. I'm just a spiritual person." Let me loosely paraphrase what they really mean. I worship myself, and I make up the rules as I go. I'll decide what right and wrong are. And this slippery slope that effectively leads to idolatry is putting someone or something in the place of God. C.K. Chesterton made this statement years ago, quote, "When a man stops believing in God, he doesn't then believe in nothing. He believes in anything," end quote. So what should we do? What's our position as Christians? Number one, we need to stand for truth if it's popular or not. We need to stand for truth, if it's popular or not. This is a non-negotiable. We stand on what the Bible says on every topic. There's no wavering here. So we say we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe all of the Bible is the Word of God. We believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ being the only way to the Father. We believe what the Bible teaches about the sanctity of life, and life begins at conception, and every child has a right to live. We believe in marriage, that it's between a man and a woman. You pick the topic. We stand on what the Scripture says. This is not a time to back down. This is a time to step up and be counted and be bold and be strong, because it's true. This is not a time to retreat. It's a time to advance. It's not a time to apologize. It's time to be an apologist and give a defense for our faith. Number two, we must use the language that people can understand. You know, I think one of the problems we have is sometimes people don't even know what we're saying, so they're not really listening. When I go into a different country where they have a different language, I'll have to work through an interpreter. And so that means I cut my sermon in half, because it takes twice as long to give it, because I say something, then they interpret for me. And sometimes you don't know what the interpreter is even saying, you know. You'll say something that's serious, and then people start laughing after they interpret it. What just happened? Or you say two sentences, and they go on for 4 minutes. Like, what are they doing? I hope they're saying the right thing, but you're interpreting. You're getting it through the language barrier. And we have to get over the language barrier in our own country. Sometimes in our attempts to preach the gospel, nobody even knows what we're saying. Sometimes we're answering questions no one is asking, and we're not answering the questions they are asking. But even the verbiage we use, you know, we say, "Man, you need to be washed in the blood and sanctified and justified and become a part of the body of Christ." Man, you're going to sound like a crazy person to them. I think even when you say to someone, "You need to receive Jesus into your life," they don't necessarily know what we mean. So I'm not suggesting we do away with biblical terminology, but I am suggesting we not assume our listener understands it. What I'm saying is we need to be speaking in a way that people can grasp. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "I try to find common ground with everyone so I can bring them to Christ." Another translation of that same verse says, Paul speaking, "I voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever." And we see this played out in Scripture. When Jesus spoke with the woman at the well and appealed to her inner thirst, he was conversing with a loose living immoralist. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the devout Pharisee, he was speaking to a meticulous moralist. When Paul spoke in Mars Hill, he was speaking to the non-religious, effectively to the pagan. When Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost, he was speaking to people who were religious, but in each one of these circumstances, they adapted to the people they were speaking to. Number three, we need to bring them the message of the gospel. We need to bring them the message of the gospel. And listen, when we do this, some will respond favorably and come to faith, and others will not. Paul summed it up like this in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now, wherever we go, he uses us to tell others about the Lord and to spread the good news like a sweet perfume. Our lives are like a fragrance presented by Christ to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. Our life is like a fragrance. I don't know about you, but I'm allergic to most colognes and perfumes. You know, when you walk into a department store and they want to spray something, I'm like, oh, no, thank you. Because if I get that cologne or perfume on me, I'll be like clearing my throat like that, you know? And some people wear a lot of cologne. How many of you wear too much cologne? You're probably sitting all by yourself right now. There's like eight seats around you empty. These are the people, they give you a hug and you smell like them for 2 days afterwards. So just a word of advice on cologne application. Remember this. Less is more. It's not like this. It's just a few little drops to do it. But then there's other scents that are attractive and not attractive, depending. The other day, my son Jonathan was making some garlic cheese bread. Oh, that's good. Nothing smells better than garlic when it's being cooked, does it? So I made the mistake of eating the first piece. That was fine. But then I had a second. And after I had a third, I had a severe stomach ache. I'm not kidding. But garlic is great going down, but it sure doesn't smell good in someone's breath, does it? Hey, how are you doing? I'm fine. Oh, and you fall down under the power. Not under the power of the Spirit, under the power of the garlic. So that's the gospel, just like that. With some, you go and it's a sweet-smelling perfume. You tell them about the love of Jesus. They're like, I love this. I want this. Tell me more about this. This is fantastic. You tell another the same message. They say, this offends me. This is wrong. You offend me. You see, it's a sweet-smelling savor to some, and it's an offensive smell to others. But our job is to faithfully live and share the gospel. Point number four, before I can effectively tell them, I must live it. Nothing is worse than a hypocritical Christian. And you might be surprised to hear me say this, but to some people, I would say, please don't preach the gospel. I mean, if you're going to contradict what you believe by the way you live, if you're not going to seek to live, excuse me, as a follower of Jesus, do us all a favor and keep it to yourself. So what are we to do? Well, first of all, we're to be salt. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out. Now, excuse me, we don't understand how valuable salt was in the first century. To us, salt is very inexpensive. It's not something we hold in great regard. But back in the first century, salt was a valuable commodity. The Romans believed, except for the sun, nothing was more valuable than salt. In fact, Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. Hence the term, he's not worth his salt. And there's a few things that salt does that we as Christians in our culture should be doing. Number one, salt preserves. Salt preserves. Not having refrigeration, they would rub salt into meat to preserve it. They would take the meat, cut it into slender strips, and then soak it in a salt solution, and it would keep for a long period of time. So in the same way, we as Christians are a preservative in this world. It's Christians that usually stand up for what is true. When something immoral is happening or something wrong is happening, we stand up, we speak out, and so we should. When there's a crisis somewhere in the world, it's Christians that step up to the plate and are often first with boots on the ground helping those in need. And on a personal level, it's the presence of a Christian that can change a conversation. You know, maybe some of your coworkers are telling a dirty joke, and you come walking into the room, and all of a sudden the joke just stops. And so the punchline is, oh, hey, man, how's it going? And they wait for you to leave the room. That's a good thing, because you just created a tension in a room, and to them, you came in there as a representative of Jesus Christ, having your preserving effect. Now, what's worse is when you're the one telling the joke, which is sometimes the case. So we are to be that salt. And listen, if you think things are bad in this world now, wait until the church is removed in the rapture. Right now, we're the preserving effect on the world. The Holy Spirit works through us, stopping the spread of corruption. But Scripture tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that verse is saying Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church is first removed from the earth. And the Holy Spirit working through the church is a restraining force in the world today. So salt preserves. But number two, salt stimulates thirst, doesn't it? Something's very salty, you get thirsty. Like when you go to the movie and you order popcorn. And what is the deal with the sizes of popcorn? Does it really need to be that large? Oh, yeah, I'd like some popcorn. Okay, we have this giant barrel, and it's $100. I really don't want that much popcorn. Well, we can give you even a larger size, the size of a trash barrel for $500. Well, okay, so you're eating your popcorn, and it's salty, and you go back for water. And you know, the water is so expensive. It's like the size of a Sparklets bottle on the dispenser. You have to finance it so much. And can I just have one of those little cups there, and I'll get some from the drinking fountain? Oh, I'm sorry, sir. We're not allowed to give out those cups. So you know what my solution is? I smuggle water in. I take a bottle of water, I stick it in my back pocket, and I go in and drink it. Because that's how I roll. Salt simulates thirst. If you're a real follower of Jesus, you will stimulate in others a thirst for God. You know, there's certain people, when I'm around them, it makes me want to be more Christ-like. There's just something about the way they live. After I spend an evening with them, I say, I want to be closer to God. I want to be more like those people are, because they're such great followers of Jesus. Have you ever met anyone like that? And let me ask you this. Are you that person to someone else? Because if you're really living as you should, you'll stimulate thirst in them. And what's awful is when salt is not salty. Look at verse 13. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Good for nothing. Heavy duty words from Jesus. He's saying, hey, if salt isn't salty, what good is it? It's like tepid coffee, uncarbonated Coke, and an unsalty Christian. I've told you before about the time I went to get coffee with Marty Goetz, and I get a small 2% latte with 3 shots of espresso. Yes. So I go with Marty. I do my order, and Marty says, yes, I would like a decaf low-fat latte. I just looked at him like, why? Why not just get an empty cup and pretend you're having a latte? Like they do in the movies, you know? I mean, all the fun's gone. What's worse than that is a decaf disciple, an uncarbonated Christian, a light hid under a cover, a Christian with no zing, a believer who's not living it. The world is full of people who've lost their salt and whose light has gone out. And Jesus says, if the salt has lost its savor, what good is it? Know this, just a little bit of salt goes a long way. I recently rediscovered watermelon. It's not that I forgot about watermelon, but it wasn't really on my list of things I buy for summer fruit. I had other things I favored, but I had some watermelon the other day. Now I'm addicted to watermelon. Here's why. because it's like drinking and eating at the same time. It's so juicy. It quenches your thirst and it's so sweet. But I'm going to tell you a little secret about how to take watermelon to the next level. Are you ready? Little pinch of salt. Not too much. You'll wreck it. Just a little. Also works with cantaloupe and oatmeal. Just a little. And that's what God can do with just a little pinch of salt. A believer in the right circumstances can change everything. So having functioned as salt, I also must be light. As salt, I'm living the life, earning the right, in effect, to share my faith. Notice Jesus says, you're the light of the world, verse 15. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. So it gives light to all the house. Look how he puts the two together. Notice he doesn't say light and salt. The order is salt and light. First you are salt, then you are light. Salt is hidden, light is obvious. Salt works secretly, light works openly. Salt works from within, light from without. Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel, while light is its more direct communication. So you live it and then you share it. And the greatest compliment a non-believer can pay you is when they say, you know what, there's something about you, the way you live, your attitude, your disposition, the way you work, everything. I want what you have. Oh man, what an open door to share your faith. That's because you've been salt. Now you've effectively earned the right to be light. So what does light do? Light exposes things. For one thing, it exposes the darkness. A little light goes a long way. Ever been in a movie theater? Back to that analogy again. And some guy pulls out his cell phone. No matter how big the screen is, you notice that little cell phone, don't you? That's why they have giant signs on the screen before the movie starts that says, no cell phone use. And don't bring in your own bottled water. I'm talking to you, Greg Laurie. Pastor. But I'm still going to do it. A little light goes a long way. So let's say you lose something in your car, like your burrito you're eating on the way home. So you turn on the light and you find the burrito, not the one you were eating on the way home, but the one you lost a month ago. And it's a life form now and it's frightening you. Light exposes the darkness. So in the same way, when a Christian is living as they should, sometimes it will make people uncomfortable. Sometimes they'll come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's not a bad thing. In fact, that's a good thing. That's what we pray for. And Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing light hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So you shine your light, you expose darkness, but light not only exposes the problem, it shows a way out of the darkness. See, I'm in a dark room and I don't know how to get out, so I flip on the light and there's the door. And in the same way, yes, I tell people about what's wrong, but then I show them what's right and I show them how to know God, and that door is Jesus Christ. That's where they need to go. Now look at the statement again of Christ in verse 13. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. I want you to circle or underline the word you. Two times. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Here's why I want you to underline it. Because a better translation would be, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. Think of it this way. What kind of world would we live in if every Christian behaved just like you? How many would be attracted to or turned off by the gospel? What kind of general opinion would people have of Christianity if you were its sole representative? You might say, well, Greg, that's a lot to lay on one person. Well, wait a second. You are the sole representative of Jesus Christ in certain situations. You may be the only Christian some people see. You may be the only Christian in that workspace, in that classroom, in that place where you are, in that neighborhood. You're the only one. So they're literally evaluating how they feel about God, depending on you. That's too much pressure. Yeah, but deal with it. You're his representative. So do everything you can to be a good one. It's been said that Christians are walking epistles written by God and read by men. You're being watched. All right, shifting gears and bringing this thing to a close. Is there a precedent for a nation turning back to God? We talk about being salt and light in our culture. We talk about all the things we can do. But really, is there a precedent historically of a whole nation turning to God in mass? Well, actually, there is. We've talked about it before, talking about the nation of Assyria and specifically the city of Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh was famous for wickedness. They were violent people. They were known for their barbaric acts and how they would deal with people that they conquered. The population of Nineveh for that day was large. It was a city of 1 million people. That doesn't seem large to us today, but back in this time, it was very large. They were the superpower of their day. So you know the story. God came to Jonah, told him to go preach to the Ninevites, and he refused and caught a boat going in the opposite direction. A great storm came. He was thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, and barfed on the shore of Nineveh. That's a quick paraphrase of Jonah. Not a very good one either. God said, go. Jonah said, no. God said, oh. God will always have the last word. And so Jonah, the reluctant prophet, said these words to the Ninevites. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Not a very hopeful message. He didn't say 40 days and you'll be overthrown. But if you turn to God, he'll forgive you. Didn't say that. Basically just said 40 days and you're dust. 40 days, the party's over. That's it. Maybe he even said it with a little glee. Yeah, because you're wicked people. What he didn't plan on was the people hearing this message. And as it turns out, the king himself repented of his sin, and the people repented of their sin, and they covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes and turned from that sin, and God forgave them, and it was one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. So yes, it's possible. God can turn a nation around. So what are we to do? Three things I would close with. Number one, we need to infiltrate, not isolate. We're to be salt and light. God has dropped us behind enemy lines, so let's not evade, but invade. Number two, we need to pray. We need to pray. God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. When God talks about a nation having to turn around, he addresses his remarks to his own people and says, it starts here. It starts in the house of God. It starts with you and it starts with me. Listen to this. Revival is personal. Revival is God's finger pointed at you. You say, you need to get right with me. It's easy for us to say, well, the church should do this or do that. And, you know, the politician should change this. And the hey, you know what? What about you? Do you have any wicked ways you need to turn from? Do you have any sins you need to repent of? Are there things that you are doing as a professed follower of Jesus you should not be doing? Well, you're, in a way, part of the problem. So instead, become part of the solution and turn from your wicked ways. And number three, we need to preach the gospel. That's the message America needs to hear. America needs to hear the gospel. America needs to see the gospel. Jesus said, you and you alone are the light of the world. Yes, there's hope for America. And listen, there's hope for you to be forgiven of your sin. Today I talked a little bit about the Lord's return. I believe it could come at any moment. I believe that Jesus Christ could come and call his people home today. And here's the question, would you be ready? Would you be ready to meet the Lord? Or what if death came your way tonight or tomorrow? Would you be ready to stand before God? See, heaven is not for good people, it's for forgiven people. It's for people who've turned from their sin. And I ask you in closing, do you have complete confidence right now that Jesus Christ is living inside of you? Do you know with certainty that if the Lord were to come back, you would be ready to meet him? If not, you can respond to an invitation I'm going to close with. Maybe there's some of you that have been living compromised lives. You're in need of personal revival. If you need to make that recommitment, do it right now. as we bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your love for us in sending Jesus to die on the cross in our place and to shed his blood for each of us. Now I pray for any person listening right now. Help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to know with certainty that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me now. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to be ready for his return, lift your hand up wherever you're sitting and I'll pray for you. Lift your hand up high where I can see it, please. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. If you're watching this screen right now, raise your hand. It doesn't matter if I can see you. This is between you and the Lord. Raise your hand if you want to make this commitment to Jesus wherever you are. God bless you that are raising your hand. God bless you. Anybody else, raise it up high where I can see it. God bless you. You want God's forgiveness today. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, man, I need revival personally. I've been living a compromised life. I have wicked ways that I as a Christian need to turn from. Pray for me. I need to make that recommitment to Jesus. If that's your desire, lift your hand up right now. God bless you. God bless each one of you. Anybody else? God bless you. Now I'm going to ask for every one of you who have lifted your hand, if you would, please stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up. Even if you did not lift your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, you stand to your feet. Now I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand up. God bless you that are standing. God bless each one of you. You watching the screens, one of our other sites, you stand to your feet as well. You're making that commitment or recommitment to Jesus. Just stand up now. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else want to make this commitment? Stand to your feet. God bless all of you. Now I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And in this prayer, you're asking God to forgive you of your sin and you're choosing to follow Jesus. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're a Savior. And you died on the cross for me and shed your blood for me. Now I turn from my sin and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.